This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. This is the third and final installment in the Easter series. Today, we're going to look at a conversation the Lord Jesus had with one of the criminals crucified alongside him. There is much to be learned, and it hits very close to home, so brace yourself. Our Heavenly Father, what a joy to open your word together again, that you would illuminate the text by your Holy Spirit, that you would speak to our hearts, make our consciences sensitive, and grant us holy fear of you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Many old hymns are filled with rich lyrics, profoundly biblical theology. Here's a classic Easter hymn with a brand new melody, Casting Crowns version of At Calvary.
Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. Knowing not it was for me he died at Calvary. By God's word at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I spurned. Till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary.
Sing it with me.
There your mercy and your grace was free. There your pardon multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Yeah. Now I've given Jesus everything. I gladly know him as my king. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. Yeah, yeah. There your mercy and your grace was free. There your pardon multiplied to me. There my burden so found. Plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span. Calvary, yeah, yeah. Say your mercy and your grace was free. Say your pardon multiplied to me. Calvary, yeah.
Hope Radio with Tim Rout, opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
This is the third and final installment in our Easter series. The limitations of Hope Radio's schedule mean we have only three brief sermons in which to cover a sampling of Bible texts related to the Passover. That's the biblical name for Easter. So it is my enthusiastic anticipation that you'll do some more reading on your own time. Today we will focus our attention on one brief portion of Luke's account of the crucifixion. As we saw last week, Jesus had been arrested. He was then tried by Pilate, the Roman governor, Herod, the king of Judea, and then brought back to Pilate for ultimate condemnation and execution at the insistence of the Jewish religious leadership. We're going to be spending our time in Luke chapter 23 today, and it details the fact that Jesus was not crucified alone. Two criminals were executed with him, one on his right, the other on his left. And there at Calvary's Hill, known also as Golgotha, the place of the skull, while nailed hand and foot to that Roman torture device, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain for sinners, had a conversation with one of his fellow condemned. Luke chapter 23, verses 32 to 43. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we are receiving the due penalty of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The Romans executed a lot of people. Some were starved to death in jail. Roman prisons didn't provide food, so if you didn't have someone on the outside to bring your daily provisions, you would likely die. Sometimes they would behead a convict. This was usually a form of execution reserved for Roman citizens. But if you were unfortunate enough to be a Roman subject but not a citizen, you had few civil rights, and you might just find yourself enduring the most harsh form of Roman execution, considered to be worse even than burning at the stake, crucifixion. Under normal circumstances, crucifixion was a slow and agonizing death. It often took days. In the end, you would succumb to a combination of dehydration, exposure, and suffocation. As a rule, the convict's hands and feet would be nailed to the cross. Under the feet, a block of wood would be placed. This allowed the condemned to push himself up in order to breathe. If the condemned was taking too long to die, the soldiers might be ordered to break his legs in order to prevent him from breathing. Believe it or not, that was considered to be an act of mercy, as was the provision of wine mixed with gall, a rudimentary anesthetic. So yes, the Lord Jesus voluntarily endured the worst form of torture death the Romans had to offer, but more than this, Christ took upon himself the full weight of God the Father's wrath against sin, the cup of God's wrath. You might remember from previous weeks what the Lord Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. On Calvary's cross, the Lamb of God bore the burden of every sin for every person, past, present, and future, who would repent and believe the good news. So, starting again at verse 32, two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. The presence of these two unnamed men, somewhat like Barabbas, who earlier was set free while the Lord was condemned, might seem to be coincidental, but in fact, all three men were a prophetic fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. He will be numbered among the transgressors, a verse Jesus himself cited in Luke 22:37 as being fulfilled in his crucifixion. As we've noted repeatedly, nothing that happened to the Lord Jesus Christ occurred by accident. Every bit of it was in fulfillment of divine decree and prophecy. A divine decree occurs when God declares something to be so. A prophecy occurs when he chooses to reveal some aspect of that decree to his people. Biblical prophecies can only be rightly understood by the renewed mind of a genuinely saved person, someone who has been spiritually regenerated, which is why cult groups and some apostate denominations get biblical prophecies completely wrong. Verse 33, and when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. The Romans generally chose a hill easily visible from the city whereupon to execute criminals in this way. Crucifixion made a statement. Do not rebel against Rome. Do not test Caesar's patience. And the fact that Jesus was put to death beside only two criminals, well, that was a light day's work for Rome, who had, back in 71 BC, crucified more than 6,000 convicts in a day. Verse 34, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. This is one of the sweetest, most beloved verses in all of Scripture. Whole sermons have been written around this single statement, the Son of God showing mercy to the very people who nailed him to that cross. While some early manuscripts of the Greek New Testament do not include verse 34, most conservative translators choose to leave it in the text anyway. There are very few New Testament verses that, like this one, may not have been part of the original text. But the science of textual criticism has allowed us to say with certainty that nothing has been lost from the original Greek New Testament. Oh, here and there, little bits were added over time, but they are all well known to scholars and have been for centuries. So what should one do with a verse like Luke 23:34? Should I have even bothered to read it? Well, yes, read it. But don't go building any doctrines on it. Matthew, Mark, and John make no mention of the statement, and it's not an essential part of the story. In truth, every sinner, including you and me, put Jesus on that cross. And the sins of every person who has ever or will ever believe savingly on Christ were credited to him that day, even as Jesus' righteousness has been credited to each believer. And it's true that those who physically committed the crucifixion didn't know what they were doing. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8 says, if the rulers had known the mystery of God, that is, who Jesus truly was, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. And Christ did extend forgiveness to those who murdered him, but only to the ones who repented and surrendered by faith to his lordship. Now then, that statement about them casting lots for Christ's garments is actually a fulfillment of Psalm 22. Now, rather than telling you which verse in Psalm 22 it relates to, I'm going to give you a little bit of fun homework. Look up Psalm 22, give it a read, see if you can find the part about them casting lots for his clothing. Verse 35, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. There's a big, big, big difference between legitimate inquiry, genuine questions, and mockery, veiled accusations. Jesus already made it plain that no one was taking his life from him. He gave it up of his own accord. He had authority from the Father to lay down his life. He had authority to take it up again. Jesus told his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane that he could, if he wished, call down 12 legions of angels to rescue him, but he did not. Why? Because it was the will of God the Father that Christ the Son suffer and die for sinners, that the last and final Passover lamb shed his blood. Verses 36 and 37, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. For many Roman soldiers, executions were a routine thing. As a rule, Rome assigned a legionnaire to an execution squad, possibly for years at a time. It was considered something of a specialty, like engineering or tracking, guarding or torture. But for these soldiers on that day, there was something different, something almost comical, about this peasant carpenter from Nazareth who dared to call himself king. And why this consistent demand that if Jesus were truly king, he would save himself from the cross? Well, wouldn't that be spectacular? It was, in fact, a blasphemous denial of Christ's deity and sovereignty. Understand this, my friend. The Lord Jesus is absolutely disinterested in impressing you. He won't dance to your tune. He won't make excuses for your sin. He won't come to you on your terms any more than he would handle the cross on their terms. And the Lord Jesus had already taught clearly what sort of followers he seeks. Matthew 18:3, Jesus said, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The powerful, the wise, the self-righteous, the egotistically intellectual want to see magic tricks. They want to be impressed, entertained. They want Jesus to be their sort of, what, teacher, prophet, plushy toy, to conform to their idea of what a real king would do. And a real king would never have allowed himself to be put on that cross in the first place, would he? But Jesus had already told Pilate during his trial, my kingdom is not of this world. He's not that kind of king who rules at the pleasure of the people and only for a brief time. Christ's throne endures forever. His reign is without end. His power is without limit. His purpose is unassailable. He speaks and it happens. You subsist at his good pleasure, never the other way around. Verse 38, there was also an inscription over him, this is the King of the Jews. A Pilate was the one who had put that there. He was used by God to proclaim a prophetic truth. In the same way that Caiaphas was used when he said in John 11:50-53, that it was better for one man to die for the people than for all the people to die. Now then, if the text calls Jesus the King of the Jews, why would anyone say that he is, in fact, the king of everybody? Well, Jesus was the promised Jewish Messiah, to be sure. He descended from the line of King David. He was heir to the throne of Israel. So in that sense, yes, king of the Jews. But the God of the Bible never claimed to be sovereign over Israel only. That's paganism. Your country has your gods. My country has my gods. But biblicism demands, well, what Psalm 135, verse 6 says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, which is actually a quotation from Psalm 45, but of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. God reigns through the person of his Son. So Jesus is your king, because he's everybody's king. If you are willing to bow the knee and embrace Christ by faith, while there is still time, you will be saved. If you will not, then your king, who is also your judge, will hold you to account for your choice. They say, be careful what you wish for, you might get it. If your heart's desire is to have nothing whatsoever to do with the Son of God, then you can and should expect to have your wish fulfilled. You will spend eternity apart from him in hell. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. So notice the Jewish religious leaders and the Roman soldiers, and now this condemned criminal, are all singing the same tune. They mock Jesus. Somewhat ironically, the unrepentant criminal didn't realize that because Jesus is the Christ, he would, in fact, save one of them that day. And again, God has absolutely no interest in winning your approval. Who are you, O man, who talks back to God? Who are you who arrogantly presumes to judge his word or his right to rule? Does the thing made say to the one who made it, how dare you make me this way? It was not in rescuing the unrepentant thief from his due punishment that Jesus showed himself to be Messiah, but by leaving him there to die in his sins. Any person who will not repent of sin will die in sin. Jesus never saves the unrepentant. Remember, to repent means to turn away from what the Bible calls transgression. And Luke 23, verses 40 through 42. But the other criminal rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? In other words, what are you doing mouthing off to the Almighty? You're about to meet him. And we, indeed, justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The beginning. It all starts with fearing God. There are those, sadly, even some Christians, who believe that it's wrong to preach about hell and divine wrath in the bold and uncompromising way Scripture does. They believe you can't scare people into genuine conversion, and in a sense, they're right. If I induce fear in someone's heart, that does nothing to change his heart. But this text is talking about the fear of God. And if God puts fear in a person's heart, that fear does cause change. That's what verses like Jeremiah 32:40 are talking about, when the Lord establishes his saving covenant with his people. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that, here's the reason, they may not turn from me. Notice, when God puts fear of him in a person's heart, that doesn't drive the person away. It draws him closer. When someone rails against the Lord, he demonstrates that he does not fear God. When a person boldly asserts that Yahweh, the Holy One, approves of his sin and created him to sin, he blasphemes and demonstrates that he doesn't know God. Because to know God savingly through faith in Christ requires that you fear him. Not in the way one fears a tyrant, but in the way a child righteously fears his loving father. And notice the second criminal, the repentant criminal, doesn't deny his guilt. We are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But then, rather than pridefully elevating himself above Jesus, This second man places himself where he belongs, where we all belong, at the Master's feet. We are justly condemned, he told his friend, but this man has done nothing wrong. Jesus is the only man in history who ever died and didn't deserve to. The worst case of judicial murder ever. And then the repentant criminal does something the Bible says only a saved person will do. He confesses that Jesus is Lord, that he is King, and he throws himself on his King's mercy. Think about the theology that's packed into this simple plea. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This repentant man is the only one who addresses Jesus by name respectfully. And he acknowledges that Jesus has a kingdom. Only kings have kingdoms. And he recognizes that if the Son sets him free, then he is free indeed. Remember me, my King. The statement is short and sweet, and it represents a depth of faith that in that moment only the Lord could see. We know this by virtue of what Jesus said next, verse 43. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Understand the implications of that. Repentant sinner, your sins are forgiven, because only forgiven people get into heavenly paradise. You're coming home to the abode of God. You will be with me, Jesus, in heaven. And you need perform no religious rites or rituals, not even baptism. It's done. You're saved. And oh, by the way, today you will be with me in paradise. You're going to die. Come on, says the unrepentant man. If you're the Christ, rescue us both from these crosses. But that's not the sort of rescue God promises. Listen very carefully. It may well be that the Lord mercifully extends your life, heals your disease, liberates you from prison, mends your marriage, averts mortal calamity, or miraculously meets your material needs. And if he should do so, by all means, give him all the glory. But the promise of the gospel is not that you're going to survive another day on planet Earth, but rather that you will triumph forever and ever with Jesus in paradise. In speaking to his friend Martha at the funeral of her brother Lazarus, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Though he die, yet shall he live. That's the promise. This sermon originally aired on Resurrection Sunday, the day when Christians across the world celebrate the fact that we serve a risen Savior who is alive in heaven today, sitting at the Father's right hand, and from whence he will return one day to judge the living and the dead. We have already dedicated an entire episode to the resurrection. That's episode 20 in the Hope Radio archive. But if you'd like, on this occasion, why not do a little bit of personal study? Start reading it. Luke chapter 23, verse 44, and go down to the end of chapter 24 on your own. Heavenly Father, what a precious season. We honor, we love your Son, our Passover Lamb, who shed his blood on behalf of all who will call upon his name. We fear you, O God, with holy fear, and we're glad of it. May the fear of you come upon all peoples. May it please you to extend your saving grace to many, even this day. We love your family, Lord. We rejoice that you have made us a part of it. Add more babies. Souls, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Celtic worship with one of the greatest Easter hymns ever written, How Marvelous, on Hope Radio.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful am my song shall live.
Has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.